A reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 3 to 8. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens."
The second reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, beginning at the first verse. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he shall be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children."
It is right to remember. Over the past few months, the dry moat of the Tower of London has been filling up with what will be a total of 882,246 ceramic poppies, one for each British or colonial soldier killed in the First World War. The last poppy will be added on the 11th of November. Today, we remember those who served from the General Post Office and the 8,858 who died. And it's right to remember well. There was an article in The Guardian by Simon Jenkins several weeks ago saying that the way in which we are commemorating the Great War has almost lost all sense of proportion. He described the presentations on television as having become a sort of mix of Downton Abbey and a horror movie, with historians competing to find the worst stories from life in the trenches. We need to remember well. But it's also right to ask questions. Questions such as, what can we learn? Many of the problems in the world today, on a global scale, stem either directly or indirectly from the First World War. The problems in the Middle East stem in large part from the collapse of the Ottoman Empire in 1918. The problems in the Ukraine are the indirect result of the collapse of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, also in 1918, as were the Balkan Wars of the 1990s. I guess one of the questions which we ask is, will the world always be like this? Indeed, why is the world like this? And what can be done about it? And that's why I'm pleased that we've had those two readings read from the Bible this morning, and in particular from Mark's Gospel, where Jesus answers that question head on. Will the world always be like this? And Jesus' answer is, first of all, yes, and then no. First of all, yes, the world will always be like this. Jesus and his disciples have been on what we might call a sightseeing tour of the city of Jerusalem. What magnificent buildings, they say. And Jesus replies, shockingly to them, one day, at the end of history, nothing will be left at all. And so the disciples ask the question, when is this final day of history going to come? What are the signs that it will come? And Jesus replies, many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Now, I take it you don't need to be a midwife to get the point. Jesus is saying when we see these things, and of course, wars, rumors of wars, they do describe, don't they, the history, not just of the last 100 years, but the last 2,000 years since Jesus spoke those words across the world stage. While we are not to jump to the conclusion that the end of the world is imminent. One of the consequences of the First World War was the collapse in confidence in human nature. The late 19th and early 20th century had seen a great rise in evolutionary optimism. In 1911, H.G. Wells, the author of War of the Worlds, wrote this, "Man is now so highly evolved that all disputes will from now on be resolved around the conference table." How wrong they were. In the past 100 years, wars and conflicts have proliferated. Once again, as a nation, we are at war in the Middle East. Well, why? Why is it that the world seems to be like this? Why is it that Jesus' words are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago? Well, because international conflict and war is the inevitable consequence of living in a world which has turned its back on God. The Bible's diagnosis is that all of us have said no to God. We may still believe in God, we may even go to church occasionally, but in terms of who decides how I'm going to run my life, what is right, what is wrong, it is me and not God. If we're honest with ourselves, I guess it describes all of us. It's what the Bible calls sin. But it doesn't just describe a vertical problem, if you like, between us and God. It also describes a horizontal problem between you and me. Because, of course, if I've turned my back on God, and if you have turned your back on God, and if I'm living my way, and if you're living your way, then when we meet and there's a disagreement between us, then you and I are going to come to blows. That's what happens in life, isn't it? The consequences are all around us. Dare I say it, even in the workplace. Perhaps I might say especially in the workplace, but certainly in the home and certainly between nations. You see, ask any school teacher. Once a pupil rejects the authority of their teacher, it's not simply a vertical problem, is it, if you like, between the teacher and the pupil. It's a horizontal problem as chaos descends on the class and the whole class is disrupted. Similarly, you see, if you've turned your back on God and I've turned my back on God, then it's not just a vertical problem between me and God, but a horizontal one, as all human relationships are affected. It's what we see all around us, the consequences of pride, selfishness, greed, prejudice, family breakdown, violence, and war. You see, as we look at our world, don't we cry out, something is wrong? And there is. The horizontal disintegration of relationships. which reflects the fact that each of us, by nature, turns our back on God. There was an interview in the paper a few weeks ago with a Bosnian lady who lived in Sarajevo during the war in Bosnia 20 years ago, and she said this: "Even now, I cannot understand how people we lived with all our lives, our neighbours, turned on us and wanted to make us disappear. I still lie awake at night thinking, how did this happen? Where did this hatred come from?" And the answer has to be the human heart. Will the world always be like this? Firstly, says Jesus, yes. But secondly, says Jesus, no. The world won't always be like this. Because Jesus goes on in that reading we had to speak of a final day in history when he will return and when this present world will come to an end and when he will usher in a new creation, the new heavens and new earth. Let me remind us what Jesus said. "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man," that's Jesus talking about himself, "men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." In other words, history is not circular. You see, we don't live in a world which is simply going around and around in circles, endlessly repeating itself. History is linear. God created the world at the beginning of time. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came into our world 2,000 years ago, and there will be a final date at the end of history when this world will end. The world has direction. It is heading somewhere. It is purposeful, not purposeless. And on that day, Jesus will return as Lord and King, both to judge and to save. Now, I'm very aware that we all naturally recoil, don't we, against the idea of there being a judgment day. But will you consider for a moment the alternative? I think you and I frequently find ourselves, don't we, crying out for justice. Another beheading over the weekend by ISIL. We cry out, don't we, in our hearts for justice. We want justice. One of the things that makes war so wrong is that perpetrators are often not brought to justice. It's only in the last couple of months that two of the leaders of the Khmer Rouge back in the 1970s who were responsible for the deaths of over 2 million Cambodians have been convicted. But it's taken 35 years and now they've launched an appeal and say they may never serve their sentences, both of them old men in their 80s. It's so unjust, isn't it? It's not right. Well, imagine a God who was not interested in justice. See, it is a good thing that there will be a final day of judgment. And says Jesus, that day will also be the day when the new heavens and the new earth will be revealed. In the middle of the Second World War, the Christian writer C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "War does something to death. It forces us to remember it. War makes death real to us." And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. They thought it was good for us to be always aware of our mortality. Why should that be? Well, Lewis goes on. "It's then that we see unmistakably the sort of universe in which we have long been living. If we thought we were building heaven upon earth, if we looked for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned, and not a moment too soon." What is Lewis saying? That tragedy, war, warns us against pinning all our hopes and ambitions on this world. It helps us to see the world as it really is, a world terribly distorted by sin and human suffering, and to long for the new heavens and the new earth, which Jesus will bring in when he returns. That's why we had that second reading from the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. Let me remind us of what we heard. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It's described as a place where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, and therefore no more war. The new creation where men and women are restored to perfect relationship with each other. Now we say, how is that possible? Well, because at the very heart of history stands the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, fully God, who came into our world in space-time history, God in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who said, it is not well people who need a doctor, but sick people. And in the same way, he said, I haven't come for those who think they are right with God. I think we quickly assume that, don't we? That Jesus came for those who think they are right with God, but he said, for those who know they are not. Jesus, who said he came to die, to give his life as a sacrifice, to bear in himself the judgment of God, so that we might be forgiven by God and stand before the living God on that final day, forgiven. Is that not an extraordinary thing? I was very humbled last week to look on the post office website and to read of the four men who were awarded the Victoria Cross, two of them posthumously. Albert Gill, a post office employee from Birmingham, killed in action in 1916. He faced down the enemy, holding up an enemy advance, knowing all the time that he would lose his life. John Hogan, a postman from Oldham, 30 years old, a sergeant in the Manchester Regiment. He was awarded the Victoria Cross in 1914 near Festubert in France. But consider Jesus Christ. Because you see, the death of Jesus, the cross of Christ, stands at the very heart of Christianity. Not an accident, but intentional. He was given the name Jesus at his birth because the name Jesus means Savior. And he would die to save his people from their sins. Indeed, Jesus died so that all those who trust in him and follow him will stand before him in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, forgiven. That is a wonderful promise for those who do trust him. Will the world always be like this? Yes, says Jesus. Will the world always be like this? No, says Jesus. We don't live in a cyclical world, always going around in circles. There will be a final day, and he gives us great promise for that day if our trust is in him. Why don't we have a few moments of quiet for reflection, and then I shall lead us in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank you for all your goodness to us as a nation and for the many occasions when you have guided and protected us. We thank you for your word, the Bible, which down the years has moulded the laws and thinking of our country. Above all, we thank and praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. Today especially, we give thanks for those who died in the cause of freedom and justice so that your truth might continue to be known and your laws obeyed within our nation. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.